Perhaps today's convocation title needs a few words of explanation, and perhaps even more than a few words. "With basin and towel" is more than a catchphrase coined by the World Mission Council to attract attention to today's convocation. Rather, the council hopes to draw attention to the event in Christ's life when he washed the disciples' feet with basin and towel. Christ used these two rather simple items in a rather simple way to teach a rather unsimple lesson. Christ's humble act epitomized the ideal of loving service. In John's account, this act takes on almost sacramental significance. Through our loving service, we in turn demonstrate that we recognize God's presence in the world, his presence as the world's creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. God is present in the world because it is his. He has made it. He has reconciled it to himself. He has redeemed it. And he is sanctifying it. And so, with basin and towel is the symbol of the World Mission Council symbol for this year. And it symbolizes the service which flows from and is part of celebration or of mission as celebration of the presence of God in the world. Our service is part of the joyful response to God's presence. And what this means in terms of mission is that we must no longer think of mission as way out there, something that is separate from what we do as a church. We must think of mission in terms of celebration, of joyful proclamation and joyous response, and of awed praise. Our past policy of paternalism must be discarded. In its place, we must experience for ourselves, but with the rest of Christendom, the peculiar privilege and joyous occasion of celebrating God's presence. Part of this celebration is medical missions. It can no longer be thought of as a separate arm of the work of the church. Medical missions is part of with basin and towel. It is part of this idea of service, which in turn is part of the celebration of God's presence. This morning's lecture is a section from Dr. Charlemagne's forthcoming book, Toward a Theology of Healing. It is written at the request of the Lutheran Medical Mission Society, it should be published by next March. If time remains after the lecture, Dr. Charlemagne will entertain questions at that time. With basin and towel, Toward a Theology of Healing. Dr. Charlemagne.
Let me say first of all that this introduction was much more kind than I had anticipated. Furthermore, it is much more generous than one that I experienced some years ago when I was introduced at Pacific Lutheran University by Dr. Eastwall to the student body as follows. He said, "Now, here's a man who belongs to a church which sent a missionary out to the South Pacific Islands, and before the mission board caught up with him, he had built two churches, one to which he could belong, the other to which he could not belong." My interest in the whole field of missions was increased very much last November and December when I made a trip through the Pacific for the Air Force, and transportation was made available to me to visit the various mission fields on the Philippines, on Taiwan, in Okinawa, Japan, and Korea. Combined with this increased interest and the changing mood in the church, as witness, for instance, Vatican Council II, I think the time is near when the church will consider itself, in terms of the parish, more as a group of sojourners who are here temporarily in the world to serve the world with basin and towel, and less in the sense of an area of conquest and of rule. Every major assembly of the churches, whether it be New Delhi, Helsinki, Montreal, or Vatican, testifies to the changing mood that is overtaking the church. And more people are beginning to become aware of the fact that the good news of Jesus Christ addresses itself to the total man in his total environment. That the world itself actually is the object of God's redemptive intent. And it is this sort of thing which creates an entirely new climate in the church and makes preparation for this kind of assignment more pleasant than it would otherwise be. We experience the agonies of new birth even in our midst here. We don't know quite what the shape of things to come will be. We wait, as people of God have often waited, to see what is going to happen. My prediction is that the next chapter in the story of the church will be its greatest, for it will deal less with cathedrals and more with cells, less with conquest than surrender, and less with insistence on authority, and more on offering in service. I want to pursue this particular theme of serving the world, of proclaiming the presence of God in the world, along a single line that leads to a reconsideration of medical missions as an instrument of the church's sacrificial service to the world in our present historical context. And we want to get to our goal by two preliminary steps. First, a description of the malady. I guess this is good homiletics. A description of the malady, the situation in which we find ourselves, namely man in isolation. Secondly, a discussion of the congregation as a therapeutic community, and then medical missions as an expression of the congregation's concern for the healing of the world. What then is the malady? This is our first section. What has brought about the condition that man feels so much in isolation, that he feels trapped with all the gadgets and technological advances that he himself has created and developed? There are three major forces which reach back through the centuries that have created the situation in which we find ourselves today. First of all, there was a false dualism, which comes to us particularly by way of Plato through the medieval church into contemporary church life. When Plato concluded that the creation of the material cosmos was a tragic mistake, and that the body is no more than a prison for the soul, you have the background for the kind of dichotomy that is so much in evidence in the theology, particularly of the two centuries preceding our generation. You can see evidence of this, for instance, in an old standard work like Bishop Trench's Notes on the Miracles of Our Lord. When he comes to a discussion of the healing miracles, he is all the time reminding us and saying that these physical healings were really only a shadow play of what is really more important, namely spiritual healing. And this is one of the reasons why Christian theology is often so very irrelevant to our age. Because the problem today is man as a whole, not part of him, not one aspect of his life, but his total life, his total person, and his total environment. The second force that has been at work in our society, particularly in Western culture, to separate man and to isolate him, to make him a digit rather than part of a larger community, is the method of empirical observation. This developed since the Renaissance, particularly since the Age of the Enlightenment, and should be understood as a construct. By definition, this kind of observation is concerned with breadth and length, but not with depth, the ultimate meaning of life. Now, the original effect of this method was to produce a kind of exhilarating liberation. It took this kind of method to liberate medicine, for instance, from the superstition and from the alchemy of the Middle Ages. It is still very interesting to read some of these medieval documents on medicine, where theological language and language from alchemy and language from witchcraft are all mixed up together. There had to be a discrimination in language before medicine could free itself from the impediments of witchcraft and superstition and all that sort of thing. And yet, people lost sight of the fact that the method is a construct, that it does not deal with life as a whole. It is like a Mercator map, which depicts the world in two dimensions when we actually know it works in three dimensions. And we look at polar maps when we really want to see what the distance is and how big the Pacific is, for example. As a result of the method of empirical observation, a kind of nihilism has overtaken medicine. Medical men, trained in secular institutions all too frequently, believe that they are not concerned with the question of meaning, and so life becomes the sum of disconnected data, and there is no overarching view of the cosmos which holds all this together. Quite in contrast to the day when the oath of Hippocrates was developed, at that time there was an overarching worldview. That does not exist today. The church can contribute toward the development and maintenance of such a view. The third force, we might call that of exaggerated individualism. I suppose the watershed for this is Descartes with his cogito ergo sum. It was he and his philosophical system which separated man from his environment, removed him from experience, as though he could stand apart from the world around him and observe it objectively. This point of view, I was vividly reminded of that last November and December in Japan, is quite foreign to the Orient, where man considers himself to be part of whatever he experiences, and there is no such thing as standing coolly and objectively apart from what is going on. Now, all this has relevance to the experience of many a mission hospital, just to introduce the subject for a moment. When medical missions first moved out into the world, representing Western Christianity in particular, they brought something that was new and needed. But before long, these institutions felt more and more isolated. When a native person got sick, he had a choice between going to such a hospital run by medical missionaries who did not share the worldview of the native culture, a choice between that hospital and going back to the medicine man of his tribe who did understand him in his totality and in his solidarity, he often reverted to his religion, because he felt it had more to say to his real problems than all the medical devices and techniques that could be found in a Western hospital. Now, it is these three forces, it would seem to me, that have brought man to his present feeling of isolation, so that, like the people in T.S. Eliot's Wasteland, many people feel we are the hollow men, we are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpieces filled with straw. Now, our theology can meet this particular malady head on. Biblical theology in our generation has made us aware, for example, of the degree to which the scriptures describe God's redemptive plan in terms of man's solidarity, his totality, his living in community, and in continuity. There is healing in the awareness of these dimensions of our life as Christians, and a full proclamation of the total gospel to the total man will help to create the congregation as a therapeutic community, where men can find an answer to the one problem that haunts them most in this our day, namely, what is the meaning of life? Within the congregation, serving its particular community and the world, there can be found dimensions to the art of healing which have not been understood in terms of the past, because that art of healing has not been related specifically to God's act of creation, to the bringing of the kingdom of God, and to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the congregation serve as a therapeutic community to meet the needs of this particular malady? For one thing, in a service of worship, we proclaim the mighty acts of God in such a way as to place the congregation of our day into the thrust of the original event. This is what we call actualization. The mighty acts that are recorded for us in the scriptures and are witnessed therein are different, let us say, from Washington crossing the Delaware. We don't use this incident from Washington's life as a text or as a motif in our proclamation. It is important, to be sure, for our national history, but it is unlike the Exodus of Israel, because the Exodus of Israel is an act of God undertaken and recorded for the purpose of making it possible for you and me to confront God in His grace and in His judgment. It is God's dealings with His people, with Israel of old and with the church to date, that constitutes the central theme of Scripture. Therefore, biblical events can never be viewed as static, lifeless beads strung on some vague chronological chain. The account we have of them in the scriptures already constitutes kerygma, a royal announcement. And in our present proclamation of them, these events exercise the same kind of sacramental power which is described for us by St. Paul in Romans 6 when he talks about baptism. And it is particularly in the Lord's Supper that we act to remember. We follow the Lord's instruction here, "This do in remembrance of me." But to remember is not to just to recollect along the line of historical recollection. As a matter of fact, to recollect in the biblical sense, to remember, means to incorporate oneself in the original event. And this idea goes back at least as far as the days of Joshua, when at Shechem he assembled the people of Israel, the generation that had not left Egypt except for Joshua and Caleb, and he asked them to express their loyalty to Yahweh. And they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and preserved us in all the way that we went." Now these people, as a matter of fact, had not left Egypt. Their fathers had. But by this act of recollection, they incorporate themselves into the experience of their ancestors. A very good example of this we have from a Passover liturgy, which dates from 80 AD from Gamaliel II, and therefore reflects the practice of the time when our Lord instituted his supper. In this liturgy we read, "When the youngest competent at the table asks, 'Wherefore is this night different from all other nights?' the response shall be, 'We were slaves to the Pharaoh in Egypt.'" And remember, the Jewish congregation says that today. "The Lord our God brought us forth from thence with a strong hand and outstretched arm. If the Most Holy, blessed be He, had not brought our fathers from Egypt, then we, our children, and our children's children would have been slaves to the Pharaohs in Egypt." This is what we mean by actualization. And in a very real sense, it is the same as the representation and the transference, both words are in quotes, of which psychologists sometimes speak today. It is the kind of recollection by which you make yourself part of what has gone on before. Now, besides this dimension of continuity which the church offers, the Christian congregation also serves as a community, and it meets the need of belonging to a group. Modern psychology, particularly since Jung, has made much of the influence exerted on the individual by his, quote, situation. That is to say, by his relationships. Now, observations of this kind have a significance in terms of appreciating the Christian community as a therapeutic group. For when we are baptized into Christ, we are joined with him in the whole sinful, sick world. But at the same time, we are made part of the redeemed community, where love and forgiveness prevail to provide a climate of healing. It is here that clinical events can become saving events. We can learn much here from the case of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. The Lord comments not so much on the faith of this sick man, but on the faith of the people who brought him. It was their faith on which he comments. They, as a group, had brought this man. He was part of their concern, part of their interest. And from this we can learn much as a Christian congregation for purposes of being a therapeutic community. For here you have something of a model. The individual is not alone, especially not in his illness. For the very presence of illness provides the opportunity for corporate service. Sickness is not merely a negative force. It may be the means by which God has chosen in a particular instance to help an individual, on the one hand, and on the other, to present Christ in need to the congregation. When men and women offer their services to the sick in their midst, they are presenting their lives to Christ. They enter that wholeness, so to speak, into which they have been drawn by faith. Here is the fellowship of the body of Christ, which is the means of loving one another and having all things, including illness, in common. In their service to the sick, church members become little Christs, and we reach the remarkable conclusion that sick visitation is a joining in and a proclamation of the visitation of love in Christ, whereby we are all saved to a new life of union in the love of God. Now, one of the dimensions that the Christian congregation offers, which you do not find in psychiatry and in mental health, is a community that extends beyond this life. The community with whose health the Bible is concerned is not bounded by the grave. It enjoys a dimension of wholeness that is found nowhere else. The story of the healing of the 10 lepers may be instructive on this score. Only one, you will recall, of the 10 returned. To this one, Jesus said, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And may I observe at that point that the word for saving and for healing are the same in the New Testament, zoze. Here the clinical event became the saving event because this man recognized here the healing power of God at work, which also resulted and made it possible for him to re-enter the community of Israel as God's worshiping community. He remembered the healing power of our Lord and so became part of his people. Now, these situational aspects of health were almost completely ignored by modern medicine until a few years ago. During that time, the center of gravity in medical education and research was the general hospital, where the individual was kept isolated, insulated from his family and from the community. Today, a shift in emphasis is taking place. Observations and insights taken from the mother-child relationship are beginning to be applied to other areas of life, particularly to the care of the aged. There is a growing awareness of the importance of satisfactory home conditions, where relatives, friends, and neighbors are not only able but willing to lend a helping hand. In fact, it has been found that very often the health of the individual is dependent upon the willingness and the ability of people in the local community, at home and in the street, to share one another's burdens in such mundane matters as shopping, cooking, the care of bedpans, cleaning soiled linen, climbing steep stairs, and helping individuals across the street. In this new climate of opinion, the words of St. James certainly become more relevant. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. When the elders of the congregation, representing the congregation, visit the individual, they express the corporate concern of the congregation as a therapeutic community. And that's no isolated action. It is the concretization of the new relationship with God and man accomplished by our Lord in his resurrection and appropriated to us in baptism, whereby we become members of this community. Such action is the amen to all that God has done in bringing healing into this world through Jesus Christ. And all this is gathered up particularly in the Eucharist, where the mystery of the Lord's body and blood is placed on the Lord's table to be distributed from there to those who are well and to those who are ill as a way to wholeness. The early church had a particularly significant practice here of taking the elements after the service to the sick. This was the particular job of the deacons. This was a way of expressing that the business of the church is healing. For in this way, the situation of illness is itself made an offertory to be received back as a means of healing in the assurance of pardon and in the work of persons living in response to God's grace. Personal being is converted in this way from a circle with a large eye at its center into an ellipse with the two foci of I and thou. The Christian congregation serves also as a corrective of the exaggerated individualism that we talked about and the consequent isolation that men feel. The church, as the church goes about her work of treating men in their totality and providing a sense of solidarity and community, she will discover individuals who are particularly endowed with what the Apostle Paul refers to as gifts of healing. The very manner and presence of these persons brings comfort to the depressed, the lonely, and the frustrated. They represent the wholeness of God's redeemed community to the sick, in speaking that word of reconciliation with which God has entrusted his people. During the course of preparing this manuscript, Dr. Peacorn directed my attention to an article which dealt with Luther and his particular interest in this subject. And the next few paragraphs are a reflection of that particular article. The role of the laity in this type of therapeutic activity may be seen in a letter that Luther wrote in 1545 to a pastor Schulze of a village near Leipzig. One Hans Kerner, a member of Pastor Schulze's church, suffered from a severe case of melancholia. Luther observed that he had cured a case like this some years previously by following a procedure which he now prescribes and suggests to Pastor Schulze, namely, to take his assistant pastor and three lay persons of upright character along to visit at the home of this patient. There, Pastor Schulze was to lay his hands on the patient and lead the whole group in saying the creed and praying the Lord's Prayer. After that, the pastor was to read a few passages of comfort from Scripture and provide a brief explanation. In this way, Luther remarked, a work of Satan will be destroyed. The illness will be cured. You see, he recognized what the New Testament so often emphasizes, that illness, like sin, is part of the kingdom of Satan, which the Lord overcame, eschatologically speaking, in his crucifixion and resurrection. This letter from Luther's pen suggests another thing, namely that there is no independent order of healers in the church. Healing is part of the total ministry of the church as it is exercised under the guidance of the pastor of a particular congregation. At the same time, Luther's remarks indicate to what extent he understood the techniques of group therapy, especially the healing which men can provide when they visit those who are ill, and treat them with the love with which Christ has loved the church. At the same time, Luther's remarks indicate to what extent he understood the techniques of group therapy,
especially the healing which men can provide when they visit those who are ill and treat them with the love with which Christ has loved his church. The congregation finally has the responsibility of intercession, particularly in connection with the general prayer. The prayers spoken for the sick person in the public services of the people of God provide a way of naming the individuals involved. Here, all the members have the means of assuming the burdens of those who are ill. The whole congregation joins in public intercession, as well as naming the sick, in the private devotions carried on by the individual members and the families which belong to a particular congregation. In ways such as these, the church shows herself to be a healing fellowship, surrounding beds of illness with the word and with the prayers of many righteous persons. Here we see the vocation of the Christian congregation as its members, serving as what the Apostle Peter calls a craft of priests, whose privilege it is to bear the burdens of men to God's throne of grace and to bring from that throne, in turn, healing and new life. It is to those who identify themselves in this way with the hungry, the thirsty, the cold, the sick, the homeless, and the imprisoned that the Son of Man will say at the last day, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." As such a therapeutic community, a congregation cannot escape showing a special interest in all the matters that pertain to healing also overseas. And one way in which various churches and agencies within denominations have shown this interest in past centuries is in medical mission. Unfortunately, very often, missionaries, doctors, and nurses were sent out by agencies within the church rather than by the church as a whole. For a time, such an informal arrangement did not seem to reduce the effectiveness of these overseas programs. Hospitals were erected, nursing services were created, principles of sanitation were taught, vaccinations were introduced, epidemics were brought under control, eye diseases and abdominal ailments were alleviated, and rates of infant mortality were reduced. In countless ways, the medical missionary brought hope to many thousands, and himself, ironically enough, laid the groundwork for what we now call, in the phrase of Adlai Stevenson, the revolution of rising expectations. As medical missionaries moved into their areas of choice, they brought with them a concern for the individual which often astounded their patients. Said one Muslim woman to a Christian nursing sister in charge of a welfare center in Egypt, quote, "There is blessing in your hand. Here I come to know Jesus Christ, not only to speak to, but to touch him," unquote. There was a spirit of compassion in the attitude and manner of these devoted Christian men and women that permitted others to see in them a reflection of the character of Christ himself. Whole villages saw in these representations of the Christian West a conviction that God was on the side of health, that illness was not part of his name, of faith. And whole communities were liberated from a life of terror, from the fear of plans, of faith, and of demonic power. Now, just because the cultures of Asia and Africa had not separated religion from medicine, the medical missionary was in a position to use his specific skills to show what kind of God it was he was serving. At times, the challenge ran counter to all the training of the doctrine involved. Yet, in his association with church workers overseas, he soon discovered what one ordained missionary in India observed, namely, "If today we were to go to a village preaching about God as the God of love, the first demand which would be made of us by any who were sick and who heard us would be, 'I am sick, help me in my sickness.' And others too in the village would look to us to help these sick ones. It would be expected of us as messengers of God." That is to say, the medical missionary, the medical man overseas, did not escape a native insistence that medicine and theology belong together. As time went on, medical mission facilities became more institutionalized, and took directions that separated them more and more from the cultures which they were intended to serve, and even from the aspirations of the local Christian community. And that was tragic. Missionaries at times, moreover, came under strong criticism from their sponsoring groups for not making converts fast enough. As institutions, some of the hospitals and welfare centers became so expensive that they were impossible to maintain by the young churches in Asia and Africa. Furthermore, and this point must not be overlooked, the close family systems in these areas of the world made it very difficult to recruit the kind of dedicated individuals required by these healing programs. Nobody wanted to leave his family, his clan. Simultaneously, new nations began to become aware of their responsibility for the health of their citizens, thus bringing to an end the monopoly that Western medical missions once enjoyed. As was to be expected, and you can read this every day practically, the governments of these newly independent countries soon learned to assert their ability and their right of control over all facilities and resources dealing with the health of the community. As a result, a radically new situation has developed in the work of medical missions. The time has come to think of the true place and purpose of the mission hospital and other medical services provided by Christian churches and agencies. Both missionaries and church leaders are being challenged today by the very difficulties that we confront. Challenged to rethink their theology and to devise a new strategy on the awareness that the same forces which for a time seemed to threaten the very existence of church work in large areas of Africa and Asia have created the kind of climate which makes it possible to create new methods of serving the needs of our age. For one thing, it has become obvious that any program of medical missions must become part of the total life of the church. The days of competing agencies and denominational rivalries are over. Involved in this change of approach is the responsibility to develop improved methods of management in terms of cooperation with other church bodies and with these new governments. The very size of the problem, for instance, half the population of the world is still deprived of elementary medical services. The very size of the problem makes it imperative that Christian programs begin to see their role more in terms of service and less in terms of prestige. Even where newly established governments have taken over mission hospitals, it is still possible to inaugurate extension services of the kind that require no fixed facilities. Here, the work of medical missions can find a very special opportunity to demonstrate the kind of concern for the sick that was manifested by our Lord during his ministry among them. Furthermore, the circumstances of our day provide the opportunity to work out the full implications of teamwork carried on for the total gospel by ordained missionaries, doctors, nurses, teachers, dentists, agriculturalists, and welfare workers. For while it is true that men do not live by bread alone, it is also a fact that they do not live without bread. Poverty, hunger, and illness are all minions of the realm of darkness. Health is indivisible, and the church of today is confronted with a unique opportunity to relate her theology to the problems of health, especially since disease is not an entity on its own, but rather the product of interaction between the human constitution and the stresses to which it is exposed. And it is precisely to these relationships, to the cosmos, to other individuals, that the good news directs itself. The proliferation of knowledge makes it possible today to develop medical technicians who don't need the full training of doctors. These fields and others provide rich opportunities for the kind of service that may constitute a bold witness to the gospel. Christian missionaries have at times shown a tendency to sit in judgment over local battles. The time has passed when mission work starts with the assumption that non-Western men belong to the lesser breeds without the law. The closely knit family life of Oriental peoples, to take a case in point, is a practice which Western life would do well to preserve and to imitate. For many diseases are due to disorders in interhuman relations and are not entities of their own, as we have observed. Moreover, some of the non-scientific or pre-scientific forms practiced in many non-Western communities deserve careful consideration. I remember Tom Dooley from St. Louis when he was here with the DA doing a lecture. He used to say about his work in Laos, "I teach these people 11th century medicine because they don't know anything beyond the 9th century." He didn't want to destroy, you see, part of the fabric of the social order, the cohesion of the family, the clan structure. Not all things in native cultures can be ridiculed or dismissed. As a matter of fact, they may be eminently useful, particularly for those illnesses which have their source in the sense of isolation or a feeling of meaninglessness. But at the same time, we must remind ourselves that there are certain insights into the nature of health and sickness which are available only within the Christian context. For one thing, nowhere else would you find the conviction that health is a continuous and victorious encounter with the powers that deny the existence and the grace of God. Wholeness consists in sharing the victory of Christ. At the same time, it is found in a readiness to share in his sufferings and in a willingness to follow his example of sacrifice. These dimensions of healing make it all the more imperative to arrange for the remarriage of medicine and theology in such a way as to overcome the isolation of modern man and developing in him an awareness that part of God's redemption consists of dealing with the individual in his totality, his solidarity, including the dimensions of continuity and community. While medical mission programs propose to bring to the less fortunate peoples of the world the blessings of modern medicine as a profession, their task also consists of relating each patient to the full dimensions of the biblical revelation by manifesting that sense of continuity and community to which both doctor and patient have been called. Verbalizing these convictions is at times of less importance than living them. Such faith must be present in some way to provide an answer to the inner crises and insecurities which so often produce illness. Included will be the Christian attitude toward death, for life can be understood only in the light of the greatest of all crises, namely death. At this point, a certainty of the resurrection of the body is bound to show itself in the attitude of the medical practitioner, even when it isn't specifically referred to in so many words. Such a living hope that stretches beyond the days of our present existence is nurtured within that worldwide fellowship which we call the Church. The very existence of this community of the people of God, combined with new insights which the Holy Spirit has provided both in and through the experience of missionaries, makes this an age of great opportunity. It is one of those moments in the history of the Church when both the necessity and the possibility of creating new strategies are put within reach of God's people. And there is much truth in the words of Kenneth Warren, who was here for the Episcopalian Convention. Christians are being presented by the contemporary world with what is in many ways a unique opportunity of demonstrating the gospel. Scarcely less unique is the opportunity being offered to them of discovering in a new and deeper way what the gospel really is. It is the opportunity to demonstrate the fundamental truth of the gospel, that it is a universal message whose relevance is not limited to any one culture, to any one system of thought, to any one pattern of activity. Thank you very much. We have 5 minutes for questions in case of that.
service. I think of having services off in the funeral hall every day and every week. This is connected to
yes, even under those comfortable circumstances, it would be possible, fine, if not possible, it would be necessary to stress the resurrection of the body, the hope of the resurrection of the body, and at the same time to describe the continuity which exists between this deceased person and all that God has done before. And furthermore, that he belongs to a continuing community of which you and I as living people are also part, as members of the church militant.
It's like it's not part of the order. What does the theology of healing have to say then to the person who avoided excessive guilt complex about his sickness about the
well, two things. Number one, the statement of Jesus in John 9, when he was asked whether there was any connection between this man's blindness and sin, and he said no. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. So they were an act of God by which God was glorified. That's one. Number two, that this guilt and the feeling of guilt connected with it has also been overcome in the resurrection and crucifixion of our Lord. Not only sin, but the illness. All of the items that belong to the kingdom of Satan there were overcome. And this is how we can direct ourselves, it seems to me, to the soul of man today.
What problem do you see in the
reality of faith? Well, the fundamental mistake of faith is that it presents health as an ultimate rather than what it really is, a penultimate view of God. After all, sickness can have a pedagogical effect. It can itself be good under the providence of God or under his concurrence. This is a word I learned yesterday when I attended the class. And can be used by God to help the person. At the same time, this sickness is a reminder, I should say the possibility of healing is a reminder that God deals with us in grace. That strictly speaking, under his judgment, there shouldn't be a possibility of healing at all. Because the moment that Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they were to die.
Oh, I don't understand your question.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, sir.
On the situation, this is the word that's used for you, the situation, which is the description of relationships, human relationships. If you want to read up on this, I'm born, it's not a good piece of work, it's an medical, and church, community, and healing, I believe, but this is one of the best things I've ever done. I'm born, LIMBORE.
Concerning the nature of sickness itself, when you referred to that narrative section in John, you said that the man's blindness was considered to be an act of God, before God was Lord, and yet you also said earlier in your presentation, you referred to sickness as light sin, part of the kingdom of Satan.
Here's the element of concurrence. My language was not precise. I should have said the Lord allowed this to occur in this case so that there might be a clarification of the name. As there are many instances of illness which occur to glorify Him. And the changed attitude of the individual is the realization of God's grace.